Job, this is a poetic book. Poetic meaning is that the Bible is broken up into, we have history, or we have the law, sorry, we have the law, we have the prophets, and we have poetry. And the poetic books are Job and Psalms and Song of Solomon. These things where you read through them, and it doesn't, you know, you and I think about poetry, we think about rhyming, but Hebrew poetry rhymes thoughts. It doesn't rhyme sounds, but rather it rhymes thoughts. It'll say one thing one way and then say the same thing in another way. And so that's poetry. And so much of Job is written in poetic fashion. So this is the first of the poetic books. The author, well, some say it's anonymous. Some say it's Job himself wrote all this down. But most believe this is just anonymous. It's the oldest book of the Bible. Not, you know, obviously these things didn't happen before Genesis 1:1, but it was written before Genesis was written. And, you know, trying to nail down the exact time of this book is very difficult. Most people say that it's just plain old. And where are they? They're in Uz. Now, that was Noah's great-grandson through Shem, Uz. And they named lands after people. And trying to find out the timing on this can be fun, but it's almost like Melchizedek back in Genesis. You know, he just shows up out of nowhere. And this book kind of shows up out of nowhere. But so many of the names lead us to believe that it was during the time of Abraham or Isaac, right around there, that when these things took place. But this book is for all time. It's not just for that time. This is for all people because we have all dealt with unexplainable pain. And God doesn't change. And so whatever we can learn from this works today. And so Job's name means persecuted or hated, actually. Or in the Arabic, it means repentant. So make of that what you want. Now, there are three reasons, primary reasons, that you and I suffer according to Scripture. One is for chastening, and that is, you know, just to get us back on the right track. Another is the suffering of persecution, that this world or the enemy wants to come against you because you belong to the Lord. And then there are just the trials that cause us to grow, and that the Lord would bring a trial into your life to cause growth. And in that growth, the pain humbles us, it tests us, it teaches us to rearrange our priorities. And, you know, I don't think very many people can get the whole Connecticut thing out of their head right now, but I'll tell you what, got a whole town load of people out there in Connecticut rearranging their priorities. That's for sure. You start to know what's really important when everything falls apart. And so God's word says so much about suffering, and I'll give you that handout when we're done of the suffering and the scriptures regarding suffering. Now, Job is not just all about suffering, though, but about learning who God is, how he thinks, and what God is up to. Suffering leads us to ponder these things. And I've learned that prideful people seem to have it all figured out and feel like they have nothing to learn. And so that when they suffer, they only grow harder and more distant from God in their suffering. But anyway, the one thing that we can learn for sure out of Job is that God is at work. And so if you were to make a rough outline of Job, you would... Chapter 1 would be Job's life and what goes on behind the curtain. Chapters 1 and 2 would be Job's losses, his trouble, and his good friends. He had good friends in chapter 2, and then chapter 3 through 31, we see that they're good as long as they keep their mouths shut. These are rotten friends, chapters 3 through 31, rotten friends full of pride, counseling Job in his suffering. And they argue, Job defends himself, and really nobody knows what's really going on. Chapters 32 through 37, a young man named Elihu, who is the youngest, and I believe, according to the things he wrote, that he said, I believe he's the wisest of all of them. Yet still, God barges in chapters 38 through 41, and God finally speaks. And as I had shared this morning, when you're going through, every Wednesday, going through another chapter of Job, and after 27 chapters, 28 chapters of listening to these guys ramble on about why, you know, Job's suffering and what, he must be in sin, and Job saying, oh, I am not, yes you are, I am not, yes you are. And we get out there another Wednesday and says, okay, now Job says he's not, and they say he is. And we keep going through that, and we got so tired, and then when God finally spoke in chapter 38, you could just see the lights go on, and everybody was just so happy, the birds were singing. And then chapter 42, Job is restored. And so let's take this. I'm going to spend, don't get nervous, I'm going to spend most of our time actually explaining this in chapters 1 and 2 and then the last few chapters. Okay, that's where I'm going to spend most of our time. So like I said, don't get nervous if chapter 1 goes a long time and then you start doing the math. Wait, if he went 25 minutes on chapter 1, then 42 times 25. All right, don't do that. All right. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was blessed. He was blessed with children. Psalm 127 tells us, they're like arrows, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And so children are a great blessing in that culture, and children are even a blessing now. I know I don't want to talk about how this culture has really lessened that, but children are a blessing from the Lord. He was blessed with possessions, as Abraham was, as Isaac was, as Jacob was. In the Old Testament, God would show his favor by giving them a lot of stuff. That was very Old Testament-y. And so he was blessed with possessions. He was blessed with happiness. And Psalm 144, verse 15 says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And so he had it all. Everything was going his way. God's hand was on him, and his sons would go, verse 4, and feast in their houses each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. He had happy children who loved one another. They loved to party together. He would pray over them, and he would pray for them, and he would bring sacrifices on their behalf. He was taking full responsibility for his children. And I'll tell you, these two verses alone, verse 5 alone, is an entire parent seminar, but we won't get into that. But the conclusion here is that Job was a great guy in every way. He was lovable, he did all the right things, and then verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And the sons of God, by the way, are the angels. And so Satan is going to and fro. You know, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that God goes to and fro, searches to and fro all over the earth, looking for those who are faithful to him, that he could be strong on their behalf. And so as God is looking for faithful people, Satan is also going to and fro looking for something else. Looking for anybody he can trip up and destroy. And so verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Understand something. God is the instigator here. This really, you know, first few times I read through this, it just didn't sit well with me. Because, you know, you always hear about, well, you know, Satan had to ask permission to go hammer Job. And it wasn't like Satan came and asked permission. Satan says, I've been looking everywhere for something to really ruin. And God says, have you seen Job? I mean, I would hate for God to recommend me like that. And yet he does. God is the instigator here. Sometimes Satan is the instigator, as we know in Luke 22:31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And so, yeah, sometimes Satan will come before the throne of God. And as it says in chapter 12 of Revelation, we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so he's before the throne of God, always working an angle. But here's God. He's got a different idea and a different angle. And that is the same as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And so here was one of those things where God, because of all the revelations given to Paul, allowed Satan in there in Paul's life. Maybe encouraged Satan into Paul's life. Because God is working glory in Paul. God is working glory in you and me. And God's going to work glory in Job. God had a long-term plan for Job. And if he's got somebody so ravenous and wicked as Satan, hey, Satan will go in there and get some of God's stuff done. Remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And I love Genesis 50:20, when Joseph says to his rotten brothers who were so afraid they were going to be killed by him after all that had gone down, Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You see, Satan means evil in your life. And if God ever lets him at you, God means it for good. So, So Satan answered the Lord and said, oh, does Job fear God for nothing? So Satan knew Job. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? Come on. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, Satan underestimates Job. He underestimates God. And the reason he underestimates Job is because most men will do just that. When the trial comes, the relationship with God is over. When things get tough, well, that's it. I ain't going to walk with God. I'll go find something that's easier. I've seen so many walk away from Jesus just because their life wasn't going the way they wanted it to. Not enough money. Okay, walk away from Jesus. I want a girlfriend. Walk away from Jesus. I've seen people come through this church that man, they look like they're on fire for the Lord. And the next thing you know, they found somebody of the opposite sex and who took them away. Who chose some non-believing boyfriend or non-believing girlfriend over Jesus. Because things just weren't going the way they wanted to. So Satan knows mankind, but there are those who are very devoted to the Lord. And Job was one of them. And so he says, don't lay a hand. God says, don't lay a hand on him. Good news, Satan only messes with us as far as God's permission. So do not fear Satan. Church, listen. Don't fear Satan. Do not give him credit. Do not look for him around every corner. God is in ultimate control of all things. You and I must glorify God at all times, and he'll take care of the enemy on your behalf. It's too often people, you know, always worried about this, the demons and all of that. You don't need to be. If you know the Lord, you're taken care of. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job. The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them. Then the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they all died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshipped, and he gave honor to God, and he spoke wisdom. I came here with nothing, so what makes me think I ought to leave with any more than that? God gives and God takes. Is he not God? Can he not make these decisions? And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. See, all that matters in the end is that he is with the Lord. And everything in this life is a gift. When John Corson had lost his daughter, he had lost his first wife in a car accident. And then, some years later, he lost his daughter to a car accident in the very same spot where his wife had died. And when at her memorial service, his daughter's memorial service, he said the temptation, the tendency would be to say, why me? But in all reality, why not me? Why not? He had it in proper perspective. Job did not sin. You know, there comes a breaking point with so many where you throw your hands in the air and say, well, forget it. Who cares anymore? Who cares anymore if I get drunk? Who cares anymore? And you start running back to that stuff. Life stinks anyway. And you revert back to the sinful ways. Well, Job did not blame God, and this is a right relationship with God. You see, God was no sugar daddy to Job. God was not Job's vending machine in the sky. God was his creator, his father, a consuming fire. God is love. And Job, like all of us, had no right to make demands of God, and he didn't, even in the worst of times. And chapter 2, now the time between chapters 1 and 2 has been disputed. Some say it's a few days. Others say that it's been a year or longer. And it could very well be a long time. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you go? So the whole thing goes over again, you know. And then and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, my goodness. He's blameless. He's upright. One who fears God, shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you, Satan, have incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And so Satan answered, the Lord said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Now he's just going to give him his body. Here he goes back. You know, understand this, these trials, they're designed to grow us up. We go into the fire, that refining fire that brings the impurities to the surface. And you know, you go through the fire and you come out thinking, whoo, I'm glad I'm done with that fire. I'm glad I don't have to do that no more. And then you're back in the oven again. It's like, oh, great, not done. I know, you and I, we've all been through different fires. I've been through the fire. I've been through different fires. And I'll tell you what, the one in particular, I know I would never want to face that again. But I just know I'm going to have to face that again someday. And the reason is because there's still too much of me and not enough of him. And that is the point of the trials. So, back in the oven, God recognizes and honors our stand with him. As he did with Satan. He says, hey, check out Job. He's still standing, buddy. He's still standing. But he may honor our stand with him with another pruning. You're doing really good. You're walking with God better than you ever have. And then you wonder why the rug got pulled out from under you. Maybe because God is honoring you. Maybe because God wants to see even more fruit come out of your life. I'll tell you what, we want more of him. We want more fruit, but we certainly don't want the pain. We'd rather just grow through intellect, or our own will, our own fortitude. Wouldn't you rather just grow that way? Wouldn't you just rather be somebody who can just figure it out? But we have the problem. This is a fact. Proverbs 29:19 says, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. You understand the Word of God. I understand the Word of God. But I'm not really going to get it in my heart and truly walk it until I get beat up a little bit. You can tell your kid not to touch the stove, the wood burning stove. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. And they, 2 years old. Yeah, I know. Don't touch it. Yeah, don't touch it. No, no touching. But they're just looking at it, thinking, I just got to touch it. I want to touch it. And so when they finally do touch it, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, don't touch. For though he understands, he will not respond. But now that the child has touched, he gets it. He gets a lot of things. And so through your pain, through my pain, we understand the Word of God far better. And so, now we definitely can grow by being in the Word, in prayer, in church, and being in fellowship. We definitely are going to grow, but the problem is that too many believers are not in the Word, and when the trial comes, they fall away. They don't know what to do with it. And so we got to get in the Word. We got to be in prayer. Now, if we don't know this whole story, this seems like Job is a pawn in a little game between God and Satan. It really seems that way. You just read this much of it, and you're going, they're playing a game with this guy's life. No. But understand, Satan is the loser. And God is growing Job. God has a purpose, an eternal purpose in this. So, and remember, Satan's on a leash. Let's go on. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, so there it was, these boils. It wasn't just boil, they were oozing sores. You think about, oh, he had boils, he gave him acne? Is that all he gave him? No, this was serious well, as you'll see, the sufferings and the things that he had to endure from this, taking the broken pottery and scraping himself with it while he sat there, barely able to move. And there is his wife saying, "Man, so this is the God you worship, huh? Is this what you're going to go through for him? I mean, so much for in sickness and in health, huh? My goodness." Suddenly, in her eyes, integrity is a bad thing. Listen carefully. Integrity has now become a bad thing. Why? Because his integrity is what's causing his pain. In all reality, it's almost like she knew what was going on. Well, nobody else did. She says, "Well, you're just too good of a person. Would you just leave God and not have to do with this anymore?" But see, too many roam this world and the church who believe that comfort is the goal. Listen, comfort is not the goal. Comfort is not the goal. I know it's in the Constitution of the United States. I mean, you know, your pursuit of happiness. And so there we are. What are you doing? Pursuing happiness. And our whole life is all about this pursuit of happiness. But God's goal for you is not comfort in this life. And that's a hard one to grasp for us Americans. But so many people go through this life believing that. And so if comfort is the goal, then once integrity brings pain, then integrity has become the bad guy. You see, many people will be good if it gets them somewhere, not considering and not figuring out that being good or doing good is actually the destination, not the road to some other destination. I hope I'm making sense here. So if we are good and we are righteous, then we have arrived. That is God's goal for you and me. Holiness, righteousness, it's not comfort. Comfort is not the goal. I know some of you, "Well, I'll go find another church that believes God wants us to be comfortable." Well, fine. They can't teach you that and teach the Bible at the same time, though. And besides, didn't we get these really cool burgundy chairs for you? So, those are comfortable. And so understand that to be good, to be holy, to be right with God, that is the absolute goal of our lives. If it means everything else falls apart. But too many people believe that comfort being the goal, I'll use God to get that. Hey, I'm not getting that. I'll go find comfort somewhere else. We receive the prize at the end of this life. Remember that. Okay, so where am I? Okay, so she's probably telling him, you know what? Death has got to be better than this. What kind of God would allow this? I don't know, but how come God was okay as long as these things happened to other people? That's another one of our problems. We face tragedy. And we want to leave God. When the tragedies that we're facing are tragedies that other people around the world have been suffering, and you were okay, you thought God was way cool. God's awesome because people are suffering everywhere else but in my home. And once they suffer in my home, I can't believe that God would do this to me. Wow. See, if we respond like Job's wife, that tells us who we are. We are pitiful. We are shameful. We are so self-absorbed. And so there's Job's wife. Look at verse 10. He attempts to teach her. That's pretty funny. Men, I want you to learn something here. notice he does not call her foolish. He just compares her words to those who are foolish. not smoothing up, though, men, okay? When your wife says something you think is foolish, Don't call her a fool. Don't tell her she's foolish. Don't say, you sound like foolish people, because that'll get you in more trouble. And though Job's heart wondered why and his body was riddled with pain, his mouth did not sin. You know what? It's okay to be confused. It's okay to be confused. And verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. These were his best friends ever, and when they showed up, they were brokenhearted to see their friend like this. And for 7 days, they offered him the best counsel he could have ever received. For 7 days. You see, even the best men would rather fix something than to sit quietly. Even the best Christian men will look at a situation and be compelled to open his mouth. When so often there is nothing to say, there's nothing to say, let it go. Many of you know the things that I've dealt with in my life. You know, we've all dealt with stuff. But I think that, you know, when I was in high school and my brother died, I learned so much about how not to be with people who have lost somebody. I was blown away. I mean, to the point of like, wow, that's almost even funny, what you're saying to me. People would just say the stupidest things to me. I was a sophomore in high school, and there was a senior. There's a girl who, she had just lost her mother. And I remember, you know, I finally showed up at school about a month after my brother had died. I just stayed home. I didn't want to deal with school. Showed up, and Joyce was her name, and Joyce was there. And, you know, she just had the tears in her eyes, just like looking at me. And I know what she had lost. She didn't say a word to me. She just hugged me, and she cried and cried and cried. Whatever you do, people, never tell anybody, I know how you feel, because you don't know how anybody feels. Even if you've gone through that kind of pain, you don't know what they're feeling. And she was the best of all counselors to me when I was a 15-year-old kid. Remember that with hurting people. Just listen. Just sit. You don't have to fix anything. Men, I know men are fix-it people. Don't do that. Oh, yeah, we got to open our mouth, though. I like it when Peter opens his mouth on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, and he says, you know, in Mark 9, 5 and 6, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It says, because he did not know what to say. Remember, never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Very important. All right. In chapter 3, Job finally opens his mouth. Yes, he's the one who starts all this. He laments, why was I ever born? What is this all about? Look at verse 25 of chapter 3. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. I just thought I would bring this into play here, because it turns out that Job, though he was a righteous man, there was a part of him that did not trust God, because when we fear, it is a lack of trust. And it seems that there are things in Job's life that he was afraid of happening, and these are the very things that happened. So he got it all. He got it with both barrels. Now physically, Job is about at the end of himself. He must now carry on until he comes to the end of himself, because he's not quite there yet. He will come to the end of himself emotionally, logically, philosophically. He's going to get beat up, because what's going to happen from chapters 3 all the way through 32 or 36, what's going to happen is that now he's going to endure the suffering of stupid friends, of people saying hurtful words. You've lost your family, you've lost your business, you've lost your money. Your wife can't stand you anymore. You are on the edge of death, and now your friends are going to tell you you're an idiot. So it's like just when you think nothing else can go wrong. Chapters 4 and 5, his first friend Eliphaz, he seems to be the eldest, the leader of these, came from a place known for wisdom. And in verse 2 in chapter 4, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? In other words, you know, this is one of those things that Christians, good Christians, say to other Christians when they're about ready to say something hurtful. Said, you know, I don't mean to offend you, but, you know, hey, don't take offense. Hey, don't take this personally, but, okay, that's not a good friend. But this is what Eliphaz is going to tell him. He says, I don't mean to hurt your feelings or anything, but, you know, you wouldn't have this problem if you weren't in sin. So you're in sin. That's the problem. And he goes on in a very poetic fashion to tell him all about God and all about sin. And in chapter 5, verse 8, says, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. It's like saying if I were you, Job, I'd be repenting. And Job would say, but of what? I mean, I'd seek God, but like Job is not seeking God? Well, chapter 6 and 7, Job's first defense, he says, you don't know what I'm going through. How confusing this is. The pain I'm going through, I am going to complain, Job says, and that's it. I'm going to complain about this. And in chapter 7, look at chapter 7, verse 17, he speaks to God. Job cries out to God. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? See, so he's coming to God on these terms. But his friends are saying, no, come on, man. And say, so, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. He's questioning God. Why me? I mean, you were saying, God, I'm just a little guy in this whole universe. What do you seek to gain by hurting me like this? What are you getting out of this, God? And in chapter 8, Bildad, the next friend, he wanted to get in on it. And he says there in chapter 8, just pretty simply, he just says, well, dude, just repent. It'll be over. Just repent. In chapters 9 and 10, Job speaks the truth. He says, no one is righteous. Yes, I am a sinner, but I am no hardcore criminal. I'm not a hardened criminal, yet I understand that I must depend on his grace. I understand those things. I am walking with God to the best of my ability. I am not living a life of doing the things where God has promised a curse upon those people. I'm not living that kind of life. And so there he is defending himself. And chapter 9, verse 32, and 33 are beautiful. He says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Job's desperate cry for a mediator in the oldest book of the Bible. The need for a mediator. You see, that is man's only hope. Job knew it, because Job saw himself as a sinner. He didn't see himself as somebody who was in sin, but he knew he was a sinner. And he knew that God was holy and righteous, and nobody can talk to him. He says, if only somebody could lay his hand on us both. And of course, we know 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. You see, not that a defense lawyer in this case would ever prove us innocent. This is not about having, I wish I had a defense lawyer in this because this prosecutor is really getting at me. No, this isn't like a defense lawyer, but rather, if you would look at him as a lawyer, he's there to cut a plea bargain. And what Jesus does as that defense lawyer, he takes your sentence. Because the wages of sin is death. So he says, I wish I could talk to God. He just wants to go to him, not to state his case, not to say, I'm innocent, stop this, but to say, what's going on? Can we talk? Can we talk about this? But God will not talk until all the stupid men are out of words. And I wonder sometimes if I talk too much to God. Not, you know, there's nothing wrong with praying. We got to pray. Pray. But, you know, I'd gone through that one serious dry time when I finally just said, you know what, God, I'm tired of hearing my own voice talk to you. I'm tired of listening to myself talk. I'm just going to read your word. I'm going to be quiet before you. I'm not going to say a word. I want you to talk to me. I'll tell you what, God blessed my socks off with that one. Man, I wonder how often he just waits for us to stop talking so he could get a word in edgewise. But these guys aren't done. Chapter 11, Zophar. Next friend, that's the third friend. He says, just repent, man, you'll be fine. Okay, so they're all giving him a hard time. Chapters 12 through 14, Job defends himself. He blasts his friends. He's really coming at them now. And he cries out to God. Look at chapter 12, verse 2, because now we're starting to see comedy. You can see comedy and tragedy all the time. Some of the funniest people came from the most dysfunctional situations. You know, because sometimes that comedy helps you live through it. Job says, Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. That's so funny to me because he is just shooting sarcasm at them now. I mean, he is just going to, you know, these guys are just so full of flowery talk and they know everything and they know nothing about what Job's going through and they know nothing about what's going on behind the curtain. And so now it's Job's time to speak. He says, you know, well, guys, when you die, there's not going to be any more wisdom in this world, for you guys are the embodiment of all wisdom. That's awesome. I'm so glad. The Bible is a book after my own sarcastic heart sometimes. And I just think that the humor out of his mouth is just, it's just awesome. Chapter 13, he says to them, you know, you guys should just shut up. Look at verse 9 of chapter 13. I mean, so these are, he says, will it be well when he searches you out, or can you mock him as one mocks a man? Oh, this is great, because he's saying to them, I wonder how you're going to do in God's light. You know, these interrogation spotlights you're putting on me in my pain, how would you do if they were turned on you? Of course, they don't hear these things. They're not. They all think they do fine. I do fine under those lights. That's why I don't need the lights on me. Look at verse 15, the famous one of chapter 13. Though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. In other words, he's not saying that he's going to defend his sin before him. He's just saying that I am walking with him. I'm going to continue to walk with him, but I'm going to trust him. Job is saying, well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. But it's interesting, the word trust in Proverbs 3 and the word trust here are two different words. Where the word in Proverbs means to hope and rest and wait, but the word here with Job is more of a staying, a word that speaks of staying put. I just like that. He's saying, I'm staying here. I don't care if he kills me. I'm staying here. I'm staying with God. This is a love for God that can only come by his Holy Spirit. Though he slay me. You know, commitment to Christ, same thing. You and I, he's not going to slay you, but he does hand you the dagger and says, I want you to kill the old guy. And we say, wait, no way. Jesus says in Luke 9, 23, 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. God's not going to slay you, but he gives you the choice. Are you going to slay yourself? Because if you're willing to slay yourself, then you're going to get all the glory of God walking in you. Well, chapters 15 through 21 is another entire round of they take turns again going after Job. But I have an honorable mention verse in chapter 21, verse 3. It's one of my favorite verses. What did I say, 21? Three? What? 20, sorry, I've lost my mind now. Oh, 21:3 says, bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. Maintaining his sense of humor. Very good. chapters 22 through 25, round 3 of them just rambling on the same stuff. Chapter 19, verse 17. That was back in the other section. Sorry, back. Chapter 19, verse 17 is another honorable mention. My breath is offensive to my wife. I like that. I think that's funny. You know, I mean, I know a lot of you guys have already suffered that without having to go through all this other stuff. You know. And I know your wife's just like mine, you know. She's such a good woman, she'll let you know. All right, that's good. That's a good woman. Anyway, she says, I am repulsive to the children of my own body. By the way, children, when you say sons or daughters in the Old Testament, always means kids and grandkids in all generations. And so it could very well be that he's speaking of grandkids because his kids have been killed. The NIV tries to help and says brothers, but they're trying to help too hard because that's not at all what it says in the Hebrew. But anyway. All right, now, chapters 26 through 31, Job's final defense. He reminisces of better times, but now, look at chapter 30, verse 20. I'll find it, hold on. But now, he says, I cry out to you. He's crying out to God, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. So he has now accused God of being cruel. He says, you're cruel to me, you oppose me, you spoil my success, you're going to kill me. That's what he's saying to God. Now, none of this is true. But this is Job's prayer. This is an honest prayer from Job. God's not going to penalize him for this kind of a prayer. God never penalizes you for your honest prayers. In fact, it's better to have an honest prayer that is inaccurate than to have a dishonest prayer that is accurate. Think about that for a second. If you're mad at God, He knows. He knows. We always choose our words so carefully in prayer when He already knows what we're thinking. He says, wait, I got to say this just right to God in perfect King James English, you know. Oh, Goddeth, I am trying to say the right words in just the right way that'll get him to behave himself or whatever. No. Tell God who you are. Tell God what you're thinking. God will correct it. But if you are trying to impress God with your flowery prayers, trying to impress God with better say the right stuff to God, when He can see right past your mouth and into your heart, you're blowing it. And I'm just seeing Job as honest as anything, even though he's wrong. What makes his prayer wrong is what makes your prayers and my prayers wrong so often in our pain. You see, our prayers are so often as we see it. But in our defense, what else could we possibly see other than what, the way we see it? Because that is all we have, our own perception of things. But maybe we should strive to see it as God sees it. God, this is the way I see what's happening to me. But what does your word say? What does your word say about suffering? What does your word say to me about these things? And so go ahead and tell him what you're thinking. But then listen to him as he's telling you what he's thinking as you read his word. And so, chapter 31, Job now explains how good he has been and how bad he has not been. In a series, and I like chapter 31 a lot because he comes up with a series of if and then statements. If I have done this, then allow these horrible things to happen to me. If I've done this, well then have this horrible thing happen to me. And so he is proclaiming his innocence on a lot of different fronts of his life. And then chapter 32 through 36, we meet a new character. His name is Elihu. He is a young kid. We don't know how young he is, but he was standing by. To tell you about his significance, he's not acknowledged back in chapter 2 in the introduction of the friends. All right? So he's just standing by. He's just listening to all this. He's listening to them go back and forth at each other, getting in a knockdown, drag-out fight with their best friends about God. And so, chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They didn't want to talk to him anymore. You're not getting it, Job, they're saying. So I'm not saying another word. Oh, thank you. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakal, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barakal the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I got kids saying that to me all the time. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. Now, I wish they'd say that, too. I'm cracking myself up here. I said age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Boy, is that the truth. Therefore, I said, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you. And surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now, he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. In other words, hey, you know, Job hasn't been talking to me at all, so I'm not going to use, you know, your words when I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to use my own words. And he proceeds then from this point on to slam all four of them. He hammers the three guys. He hammers Job. And much of what he says, not all of it though, is close. It's accurate. But as he gets into chapter 35, had he stopped speaking at 34, maybe he could have been right. But, and that's the case with me so often. You ever talk to somebody and you go, wow, I'm saying the right stuff to this guy. Whoa, this is awesome. You know, and then the little voice in there, you know, and it's not God's voice. Little voice in there says, yeah, keep talking. And then pretty soon, you know, it's just, everything's wrong. And I think that's kind of where Elihu went when he got to chapter 35. He begins to sound like the other well-meaning fools. Look at chapter 35, verses 1. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Talking to Job. Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit have I... What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? Wow. Job didn't say this. Job never said his righteousness was bigger than God's. Elihu is now just rolling with his own ideas now, like the other guys. Now, Job didn't say it, or should I say he didn't mean it if it came out that way. Certainly, you have said things to people, and then people have taken them and rearranged your words. Or maybe that's never happened to any of you. Man, it happens all the time. You ought to be a pastor. I get in the middle of this stuff all the time. And people rearranging each other's words and then saying, well, that's exactly what you said. I didn't say that. It's exactly what you said. And so here he is. Bildad is giving him one of those, exactly what you said. You say you're righteous, more righteous than God. And then even saying that Job had said that he was better off without the Lord. And man, how many words do we put into people's mouths? God have mercy. How many conclusions have you and I jumped to because we're so smart? Man, God have mercy. Now, as I said, generally speaking, most of what Elihu been saying is true. Same with the other guys. They you know, a lot of their stuff is theologically sound. And, you know, and so Elihu, he's perceiving what is meant by Job's statement as best as he can. Job has questioned God. He has tried to figure God out. How can we not, in Job's defense, how can we not think our way into every corner looking for answers? If you're hurting, how can you not be trying to figure it out, right? I mean, come on, we're people. Yet, here Elihu is accusing Job of attempting to set God straight. And you know, the greatest lessons that I have learned going through all of these years of reading through these guys' monologues is that no matter how correct your theology, it can so easily miss the mark of truth. We don't know what's going on in other people's lives. How easy it is to know God yet have no clue about what is going on inside of a man. Now, this, by the way, is not our cue to justify our own sinful behavior, because sinful behavior is a no-brainer. Sinful behavior is sin. You repent, and we are to encourage one another to repent from sinful behavior. But what we cannot pinpoint is the specific reason for suffering in an individual's life. And that's just the way it is. And so chapter 38 and 39, God speaks. God will swing the door open the way my dad used to. When my brother and I would get into these arguments, we'd be there in a bedroom and he would get me going my older brother. Anybody who has an older brother knows this. Those of you who have younger brothers, you are wicked. And my brother would say, oh, my dad was just like, there, my brother and I are in the dark of the room. We're supposed to be going to sleep, bunk beds. He's on the top, I'm down here. He says, Kevin, Wood, I'm a better baseball player than Willie Mays. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Uh-uh. I am. I'm way better than Willie Mays. I said, no, you're not. You're not better than Willie Mays. He says, I am better. You're not better than Willie Mays. He says, just ask Dad. Dad! Dad! And you hear, down the hall, opens the door. Dad, is Jerry better baseball player than Willie Mays? My dad stared at me for a second. Yes. Now, that was the only time we heard footsteps down the hall and the door swing open when he didn't kill us, though. Because we would escalate. Things would escalate, you know. And as it got worse and worse, and you hear the footsteps, oh no, judgment is coming. And the door wide open. Now, if it was my mom, worse judgment came because she was wild. And so, anyway, God has had it with how smart these guys are, how smart we are. We're so smart about everything. We know everything and you don't. Isn't that funny? We all feel like the smartest person in the room. And God just has had it. But what he does here is he speaks to Job only. And you say, or I say, but wait, Job is the good guy. Well, why is he talking to Job? He's the good guy. Why wouldn't he address the other guys? Well, I got some ideas here. Number one, all of this was concerning Job anyway. God was focused on Job. Job also, another thing, Job was the only one who addressed God during the ordeal. None of the other guys ever addressed God. And maybe Job was the only one who truly desired to hear from God. Now, God will address the others in two short verses in the end. And it's not a very good address. You see, some people will never hear from God. Maybe because God will never address them. You say, wait a minute, you can't say that about God. How can you say that? Well, God knows who doesn't care. God knows who's not going to listen. The people who are not going to listen to God or not going to believe him at his word, these are the people that are consumed and madly in love with their own thoughts and ideas. Even in the church, I mean, there are people like this all the time. Even those who know the Bible but don't know the Lord. Those who know the rules but not the love. Such were Job's friends. That's who they were. But don't you think they needed a bigger talking to than Job? Well, but why talk if it's only going to bounce off of them? And so it is Job who receives the reprimand. Job receives the reprimand. He's the one that seems to be in trouble here. I do have it's a wonderful story. I tell stories about a lot of things, but I got to be the hero of this story. I have like two stories where I get to be the hero. And the rest of them, I'm the fool. But when I was in sixth grade, we went to winter camp where you spent Monday through Friday up in the mountains in these cabins and other, you know, and here we are, a bunch of 11-year-olds. There's nothing worse in the whole world than an 11-year-old boy. And we had a whole cabin full of us. There were like 15 of us in this cabin, And a high school boy was our counselor. Right, he couldn't control us. There was no control over these little urchins. There was none of it. And he, you know, I did my best. Seriously, I did my best to listen to the counselor. And I knew he was exasperated with everything. On the last day, I tell you, this is one of my most proud, I love this. This is, on the last day, he said, okay, we got to clean this place up. He says, Kevin, go get a mop, get the stuff, you're going to mop the whole place. But I was the good one. I was, why me? Why do I have to mop the whole cabin? These guys, they should mop the whole world. These guys. Why should I mop the whole cabin? And he looked at me and almost defeated. He just said, you're the only one who will do what I say. Man, I tell you what, you know, of course, that's the only time I've ever mopped a floor before or after. But, you know, they made me do it in the Navy all the time. But you know, I felt so good mopping that floor. It was truly, I'm kidding you, I get all teared up just thinking about, that was one of the greatest rewards I've ever received. Knowing that I was pleasing to the boss. What a great reward you and I have if we know that we're pleasing to God Almighty. And what happens? You end up with a mop in your hand. Why? Or he's talking to you when you think he should be talking to them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 38. We're almost done, really. Maybe not. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Just out of the whirlwind was whirlwind is a hurricane, as it says in the Hebrew. Hurricane, a storm, tempest, whirlwind. I'm just thinking about Elihu's final statement, and maybe a nasty storm just approached. At that moment, this horrible storm just went pow all over them, right? And so Elihu finally shut his mouth. And God's voice boomed from that. Or maybe something poetic is going on. God speaking through the storm. Because it is in those storms where you will finally hear the voice of God. And this was a dreadful storm. Now, we also know that God has a tendency to sleep through storms, as Jesus did on the boat with the disciples. God speaks, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Oh, great. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. See, now God's getting all sarcastic with Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. So if Job doesn't already feel stupid by now, he's not paying attention. Here is a law that will always remain, and that is this. When God starts asking questions, you lose. That's it. Once God starts asking us questions about life, we're wrong. Where were you when I created the world? Oh, certainly you know this. Well, where were you when all the angels were singing when I placed the stars in the sky, the gravity, the sea, you know, and he goes on throughout this chapter and the next two chapters talking about the wildlife and how they behave and the things that they do. They behave differently. They do certain things. These people take this long to give, these animals take this long to give birth. These take that long and these guys eat that and these guys eat that. He says, so did you set that up, Job? So tell me about those animals, would you? Oh my goodness. Did you make that happen, Job? Chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So God says, okay, tough guy, now it's your turn to talk. You see, seeing God, hearing God will never cause pride. Think about that for a second. Hearing God, seeing God will never cause pride. It blows my mind, some of the different movements in the church of people who claim to be prophets and who have seen God and all that, and they prance around like peacocks. Because if you've seen God, you're going to be the smallest person in the room. There's no way seeing God creates pride. It creates reality. The voice of God exalts no man. It only convinces man that he is smaller than he thought. You can think yourself, man, I'm small, I'm tiny, I'm insignificant. And the next thing you know, you see God and then you think, my goodness, why did I think so much of myself? Vile, actually, in the Hebrew, means light, trifling. It doesn't mean like the way you and I see, you know, gross and sinful. You see vile, that's gross. But the Hebrew definition tells us that Job is actually confessing his insignificance. He's not even good enough to be gross. He's insignificant. And just as Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw God after all the judgments, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Job put his hand on his mouth, maybe embarrassed for having spoken at all. And then chapters 40 and 41, Job brought from earlier God talking, you know, God's going to talk some more to him now. And he brings him from donkeys and deers now to crocodiles and allodiles and dinosaurs, Leviathan being one of them, Leviathan and behemoth, these great big things. And God says to Job, you never try to mess with these things, do you, Job? No man will try to face one of these. And God is saying, you know, you know better than to even look cross-eyed at Leviathan, and yet you attempt to contend with me. And that's a funny thing, because people, if they were in the presence of a grizzly bear, if a grizzly bear walked in here, wouldn't we all just scream and run like girls? Yet God is, especially you girls, but God is the one who created the grizzly bear. God is a consuming fire who's bigger than the universe. And there are people, and you've heard them. You say, yeah, well, when I die, I've got a few things to say to God. Well, I'm going to say, well, you know, I'm going to tell him, you know, he should have done it this way. And then people who curse God all the time, all over this world. You have better luck with a grizzly bear than cursing God. Woo. And so then in chapter 42 and finally, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. No matter how well you and I are doing in this life, when we are in the presence of God Almighty, we know that we're wrong. And we stand only by His grace. Job's experience led him to conclude that he talks too much about things he doesn't know about. I wrote that sentence in my computer. I talk too much about things I don't even know about. Are we willing to come to grips with that statement? Much of what we say and proclaim and boast are based on partial knowledge. Proverbs 30, verses 2 and 3, I love this, says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." You see, when we can really just come to grips with that, then we're able to learn from the Lord. This is where it starts. The only reasonable response that Job gives, just as when God opens our eyes, we repent. Job repents. Well, what did Job repent of, really? I thought, but Job was a good guy. Well, he did say a lot of things that were kind of on the edge of, like, just not right. Some of them just were plain not right in his defenses and his understanding of God. But Charles Spurgeon suggests a few things. He says, Job repented of the terrible curse he had pronounced upon the day of his birth. Think about that. You know, that's messing with God's stuff. Job repented of his desire to die. Job repented of his complaints against and challenges to God. Job repented that his statements had been a darkening of wisdom by words without knowledge, that he spoke beyond his knowledge and his ability to know. So Job was righteous, yet he did have some things to repent of. And you and I, however well we're doing, like Job, when we see God, there are things that we know that are needed to be repented of. I think about the proverb that says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil. As I went through the trial about 9 years ago, here at the church, there are definitely things in my life that the Lord is working on, but as far as like the major sins, you know, I wasn't involved in any major sins, but there's junk in me that needs to come out. And I came across that, blows that hurt cleanse away evil. Generally speaking, there's just stuff in me that needs to go away. And pain is the only thing to bring the garbage to the surface. You know, I know some of you are all bracing yourselves. Oh no, I'm going to suffer. Yeah, you know what? One way or another, we're going to suffer. Doesn't matter. We suffer in life. But let God have His way in your suffering. And so, verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoke these words to Job, and the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite. Here's a couple of verses where God gets them. My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Yeah, so Eliphaz and Temanite and Bildad and these guys, they went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Eliphaz and his friends were right about a lot of things, and Job was wrong about a few things. I don't think God took a tally of and made a judgment on who had more right things to say, and then came to this conclusion. But I think it was rather on the attitude and the motives and the accuracy. Certainly, these people, these three guys, were quite surprised. Notice Elihu didn't get addressed at all. Does that mean that he said everything right? Or does that mean that God just didn't even want to mess with him? I don't know. Well, that's a sad case, though. If God doesn't want to mess with you, that ought to scare you. But anyway, they were surprised, wondering if they had heard everything God was saying to Job. As God was just letting Job have it, and the other three were standing by listening to God let Job have it, and they said, yeah, that's right, Job, listen to God. Where were you when he created the heavens and the earth? Where were you? Probably couldn't wait for their turn. You know, and for you, Eliphaz, you receive a laurel and a trophy. So they waited their turn, and then they got their turn. You guys ought to kill you. You're totally wrong. Job's right. Go ask Job to pray for you. Ouchie. That one, embarrassing. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, after he had prayed for his friends. Job would father more kids, but his first kids were not restored to him. Tough for me to see this as being more blessed than before. His health returned, his possessions returned, but though his children did not return, he would see them again, you see. And Job did not question God. He knew better now. He was no longer imprisoned by his pain or his friends or even his own thoughts. God let him know what was going on. But so if you've lost children, you'll see them again. God may give you more children. And so now you have a lot of children because those who have gone before have gone on before you. Hey, you'll see them again. So I think that's how he was blessed. And God never told Job about chapters 1 and 2. Did you notice that? You see, Job received from God relief from his pain, but also the peace that passes understanding. You and I think that as soon as we understand, then we'll have peace. But Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 4 of Philippians, but the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, you won't understand what's going on, but if you go to the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making your request be made known before God, then he promises to give you peace, even though you don't understand. That's the peace that passes understanding. We often say, if I know, then I'll be at peace. But you have certainly had an encounter with God if you have peace without knowing. In verse 11, then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with them in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. That's great. Maybe helping him restore the stuff, you know. God restored, and though he can drop it from the sky, he most often uses others. And so verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima. And of course, you know, she made pancakes. The name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapich. You know, Karen Hapich. That's a good name too. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Now, they didn't just appear, by the way, these kids. So now we're looking at a whole bunch of years have gone by. These are not just like they just like popped out of the furniture. Boop, 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 boop. Oh, children, children, there's Jemima, there's Karen Happich, or whatever her name is. It's like there was none of that. This took years, one child after another, one blessing after another. And this also tells us that he and his wife are getting along again. Okay, so remember, his breath stunk, you stink. And she wanted him to curse God and die. She didn't want any part of this. And so now his relationship with his wife has been restored. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. And so Job died old and full of days. Old and full of days. Listen. This full of days is that for the Hebrew, it is to say that he was full of life. He died full of life. We have celebrations of life. You know, when somebody dies, we have a celebration of their life. Well, a lot of times, and it's hard as a pastor, we'll do memorial service for somebody who has died, and they call it a celebration of life, yet that I knew the person and I knew the life that they led. And there's not much to celebrate there. Let me tell you, Job had a full life, and he had stories to tell his grandchildren about God that most grandparents will never be able to tell their kids. Job was a more godly man after these things than before. And I'm going to tell you, and I think that you can agree with me regarding your lives, that for every trial that I have been through, I would not change it. I would not trade it in for anything. I don't want another trial. But I will say that I have met God on much greater levels than not going through the trials. And I praise God for every story of pain in my life that I can tell. And you can praise God for every pain in your life, because God is molding you into something more precious than silver and gold. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Job's life and how now he is in glory with you. I want to thank you so much for addressing him the way you did. And we ask you to address us with truth that we could not refute. And I thank you, Lord, for taking the time to address us. May we hear you more, and may we hear ourselves less. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.